All right then, Protestantism we're looking at. The universe next door. Well, just as you might want to understand about the Buddhist universe or the atheist universe or the pagan universe or the Muslim universe that might be in your workplace or in your family or in your friendship circles, so also in the process of doing that, you come to realise your view of the world is a whole universe as well. That the Christian view of the world, if you grew up as a Christian and mum and dad were Christian and gran and grandpa were Christian, then it sometimes just seems normal, just ordinary. But it's when you then start talking with someone who's not a Christian that you realise actually your view of life, of the world, of what it means to love or what it means when you say the word God, these things are all distinct. They're significantly distinct things. And so it's my hope in this series with the students on campus is that they not only learn how to interact with the person of a different religion, but actually that process, they begin to appreciate what's unique about their own faith and what's distinctively Christian. And so one of the topics I chose was Protestantism. Now, Protestantism is a bit of a negative term, really. It's a protest. It's a negative term in a sense that it's a reacting against something. And that's because it's a historical term, that Protestantism as a label, as a title, grew out of the protest against the Roman Catholic Church, particularly in the 16th century, that the Protestant reformers were Christian preachers and pastors and thinkers who saw things in the Roman Catholic Church that they went, that's just not right, that's just not biblical, that's just not in line with who Jesus is and what he's done. We need to reform, and perhaps that's a more positive term, reforming Christianity. Protestant is the negative way of saying it. They were protesting against what was bad, and then that positively they were wanting to reform the Christian faith back to what was historical, what was original, what was authentic, I suppose you could even say what was primitive Christianity, a desire to reform the church back to its roots, to rediscover what made Christianity Christian. Because you see, Protestants believe that their religion didn't get established, created, invented or founded in the 16th century. It wasn't Martin Luther of the Mighty Fortress song who created Protestantism. But Protestants believe, I believe, Mount Stewart believes, that actually Protestant Christianity is really just Christian Christianity. It's just authentic Christianity, primitive Christianity. It's, oh, you're a Protestant. Yeah, I'm a Protestant, just the way Jesus was, the way the Apostle Paul was, the way James and John were. I'm a Protestant, just as Tertullian, Augustine. And really, if you like, the Reformation was a historical clarification of the historic confession. So it was returning back to, discovering afresh, seeing again clearly what the Bible originally taught and what had slowly been lost just over the build-up of time. And so I work with AFES, a Protestant fellowship. Mount Stewart is a Presbyterian church, Mount Stewart Presbyterian Church, which is a Protestant denomination, particularly out of Scotland originally. And that is, we're not Roman Catholic organisations or churches, or we're not Pentecostal organisations or churches, or we're not ecumenical denominations or organisations, but are defined particularly and uniquely by the things that marked Protestantism in the 16th century, and we believe mark actually the teaching of the Bible, properly understood. There are four key marks of Protestantism that I'm going to look at today. And these are the things that make it distinctive, especially amongst other branches of Christianity. So I'm not going to touch on things that other branches of Christianity share in common with Protestantism. Okay? Things like the Trinity. That is a very significant part of Protestant Christianity. So the fact that I'm not touching on it, that doesn't mean that it's not very central to what we believe. But I'm just touching on the things that make Protestantism distinct. Does that make sense? So I won't say much about the Trinity or about God as creator or the nature of Israel in the Old Testament or the love of God particularly. There's lots of things that are central to Christian faith that I won't zero in on. But I want to zero in on four marks, particularly of Protestant Christianity. And the first of those is the nature of authority. That's the first big heading, the nature of authority. What was it in the 16th century the Protestant reformers rediscovered? What is it that the Bible itself teaches on the matter of authority? Well, the way the slogan was summarised is sola scriptura. which is a fancy Latin way of saying Scripture alone. There were actually four, or some say five, solas, five alones that the Protestant reformers used as a motto to summarise what they stood for. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. Sola Fide, faith alone. Sola Gratia, grace alone. Solo Christo, through Christ alone. And Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, through Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. First of all, Scripture alone. Now, Scripture alone does not mean that every single Bible, every single translation in every single language is all equally, fully, infallibly accurate in every step of its translation or manuscript copy. No, it means that actually Christians work hard through the study of each different Bible to get access back to the original written version. Yeah? So the original version written by Paul or John or Jeremiah or Isaiah was the Word of God written. And then that was translated and copied and so on and so forth. And so we study hard the Scripture. And your Bibles, you'll see it in the footnotes. There's all little lists of whenever there is a point where there could be a slight different translation or a slight different manuscript development. They're all listed. There's not many, to be honest. And not any on which a whole doctrine hangs. But yeah, it's the original manuscript, not the copies or translations. And by saying Scripture alone is our authority doesn't mean that somehow when we read the Bible we just open it up and it just downloads into our heads. No, no, no. It's still a book. God still speaks to us, and so we still need to study it the way you'd study a poem or the way you'd study a book by Charles Dickens or the way you'd... you still need to use ordinary means of study and understanding. Yeah? You need to think. You can't just click download now. And yeah? It still needs to be taught. And so we have preachers and teachers, yeah, theologians. And by saying Scripture alone is authority, we're not saying that it wasn't written by God through human authors. It wasn't as if Romans was dictated, as if the Apostle Paul was sitting there, you know, and God said, but now a righteousness from God has appeared. But now a righteousness from God has appeared. Apart from the law, apart from the law. No, it's that God spoke through human authors, in a way that we then have to study the way we study any book and take advantage of teachers who will help us understand it. And it was then copied and translated, so we need to figure out if ever those copies or translations along the way, you know, made minor mistakes. And yet, the written Scripture, that manuscript, as we study it, as it is taught, as we seek to gain access to what was originally written, is our sole authority. Come with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is God speaking through the Apostle Paul again, just as in Romans. So here, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, he's speaking to a trainee minister, a new minister, Timothy, who is taking over a ministry in Ephesus. And Paul, God says through Paul to Timothy, as for you, Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, verse 14, as for you, Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, verse 14, continue in what you've learned, what you've become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it and how from infancy you've known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that a man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And then he urges him in chapter 4, in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, to judge the living and dead and the view of his appearing in his kingdom. I give you this charge, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Scripture is these breathed out words of God. Just as I'm speaking, my breath is carrying my words out to you. So Scripture is God's Spirit carrying his word out to us. It's the words of God, the word of God, that makes us wise for salvation, 3 verse 15. It's the way that we know how to be saved, 3:15. It equips us, 3 verse 16 and 17, in every way for every good work. It's the words of God, the word of God, that carries with it the attributes of God, insofar as God is a God of truth. And so when God speaks, he speaks true things. God is an all-powerful God. And so when he speaks his words, those words have great power and authority. In fact, they have an effective power that, as God says, let there be light, so there was light. As Jesus said to a storm, be still, and so the storm was still. So God can actually speak a word of be born again, and his word can give new life to its hearers. It's the words of God, it brings with it the attributes of God, and it is sufficient. On its own, Scripture makes us wise for salvation. If we have Scripture, we will be wise to be saved. Scripture alone. Scripture equips us for every good work, 3:17. And so if we have Scripture, we're equipped to do whatever we need to do to obey God. Now, there may be all sorts of other things about God that the Scriptures don't tell us about. I don't know if there will be cheeseburgers in heaven. I don't know what Jesus did when he was 10 years old. There's lots of things Scripture doesn't tell me. There's a letter that was written before 1 Corinthians, and there was a letter written between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. I don't know what they say, because they're not in our Scriptures. So there's lots of things I don't know, which, by the way, is weird, but it means that 1 Corinthians is actually 2 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians is actually 4 Corinthians. But that's for another sermon. There's lots of things we don't have access to. It's not as if God exhaustively tells us about every topic. Yeah? Which is the best cafe in Hobart? God hasn't spoken, but we all know it's Park Lane. But when it comes to be saved, to know God, to be saved by God, and to live in a way that pleases God, we have all that we need. And we have enough in it to interpret itself. We interpret Scripture by Scripture. We don't, although teachers help us, we don't need an official teacher who tells us what must be. And so whether it's the Jehovah's Witness Watchtower magazine or the Roman Catholic papal decree, we don't need some kind of authoritative interpreter who makes it clear. It is clear. As Tyson mentioned, the perspicuity of Scripture, which is a very unclear phrase for saying the clarity of Scripture. One of those ironies, like abbreviation being such a long word. But the Scripture is clear. It's perspicuous. It's like perspex. You can see it plainly and clearly, enough that a kid can understand its message. Yeah? A Christian is someone under authority, as someone led by God's word. And what we have in God's word is all we need to live in a way that pleases God, to know what we need to know, to be right with God. And so a Christian has a Berean spirit, that is, like the Bereans in the book of Acts. We test every other teacher, every Watchtower magazine, every papal authority, every preacher, teacher, minister, pastor, evangelist, contribution in our reading the Bible together discussions, tests them to see whether what they're saying is a true representation of what God is saying. Authority. Are you under the authority of God's word? Are you listening to it and following it, its light alone, testing all other things by it? Authority. Secondly, salvation. The fancy word, soteriology. How we're saved. And the Protestants believe, as the Scripture itself teaches, that we're saved sola gratia, sola fide, by God's grace alone and by faith in that grace alone. Empty faith that passively receives the free gift of the Saviour God. Come with me back to Romans chapter 3. That on our own we're lost, on our own we're slaves to sin, on our own we're guilty before the throne of God, on our own we're poor when it comes to eternal things. We're in fact more than poor, we're hopelessly drowning in debt. Like a 2006 American in their mansion before the bubble bursts. For as Romans chapter 3 verse 23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. All of us have. As earlier in chapter 3, he puts it, 3 verse 9, what should we conclude? Are we any better? Not at all. We've already made the charge. The Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. There is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They've together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. We're all lost when it comes to God. And every part of us is lost. That old-fashioned term, total depravity, doesn't mean we're all as evil as we could possibly be, but it means that every part of us is spoilt by sin. Not just my physical desires, but even my intellect. Yeah? Not just temptations of the flesh, but my mind, my spirit, my every aspect of my being, my heart. Sin reigns right through me. Guilt reigns right through me ever since Adam made that fateful step. So I can't save myself. I can't merit my salvation with God. I can't even cooperate in my own salvation in partnership with God. On my own, I bring nothing. Nothing in my hands, I bring. All I can do is cling to the cross of Christ. We're passive in salvation. It is, as 3:21 puts it, a righteousness that comes from God, apart from any law that we obey. It's a righteousness from God, apart from law. And this verse 22, it's a righteousness from God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ, to all who have faith. It's simply trusting, simply clinging, simply asking. For all have sinned, verse 23, fall short of the glory of God, but are made right, verse 24, justified for free. By grace, grace alone, sola gratia, through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. That he is the one that buys us free from our debt and guilt and sin. He is the one, verse 25, who appeases or turns away or satisfies or atones for the judgment and anger of God that stands over and against us. The other great old hymn that speaks about long our imprisoned body lying. Yeah. In the sin, the night of sin, like in a dungeon. But then the light of God shines into that dungeon of sin, and our chains fall off, and our hands are free, so we can actually rise and break out of that dungeon and follow God. But it's not by what we do. It's not by how we cooperate with God. It's not by any merit we bring. It's not by any religious act we perform. It's not by any temple that we visit. It's not by any prayer we offer. It's not by any new resolution that we resolve to turn over a new leaf. It's not even by some decision that we make in a moment of crisis at an evangelistic meeting that somehow sticking up our hand or walking up the front or ticking a box on a form. No, it's Christ who is the one who saves. And it is simply me leaning on him. That's the wonderful good news, the good news indeed of the gospel. That's the good news we preach, and that becomes just a daily confidence for the Christian. The Christian every day says, what confidence do I have with God? It's not how good I am. It's not how much I feel I believe it's true today or not. It's the sure work of salvation that God has already done in Jesus. The redemption that came by Christ Jesus, that God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. It's finished. It's done. It's completed in him. And so he's my ceremony. He's my ritual. He's my merit. Yeah? He's my obedience. He's the offering I bring. He's the plea that I plead. He's my everything. And so a Christian can actually have assurance before God, because by grace alone, through faith alone, we can stand confidently on the day of judgment. I might fear the process of dying. It's a pretty scary, unknown thought, just like it might be scary going off the edge of a reef into the big, deep blue with my snorkel and imagining all the jaws waiting over the edge of the reef. That might be scary as well. But it's fearing the experience of dying. I need not fear death itself, because there's nothing behind or beyond death that a Christian needs fear. The only one who I need fear there is God, and that's the God who sent his son to die for me. So our authority is scripture alone, and our confidence before God for salvation is by faith alone and the grace of God alone. But thirdly, that produces, again, as Tyson mentioned earlier, that produces a strange equality amongst all Christians, what is called the priesthood of all believers, or why Emily had to do the Bible reading. We want a minister for this church so that we can have someone who will serve us every day in the teaching ministry, the preaching ministry, the oversight, in partnership with the other elders, the oversight of the running of the church. But we don't want it because somehow ministers are a different character of being, that at the moment you're less spiritual because you don't have a minister, that the minister has some extra power, and at the moment you lack that power. No, you just want someone who can give their full time and full efforts to the ministry of the church. For all of us are priests, we're just going to pay one of the priests to do it full time. Yeah? Because the salvation, by faith alone and grace alone, came through Christ alone, solo Christo, through Christ alone, and was for the glory of God alone, soli Deo Gloria. We're saved through Christ alone, not through a priest and his ministrations, not through a sacrifice a priest offers, as if somehow the Lord's Supper or baptism is this special mechanism for salvation. Not through any other mediator, whether it's an angel or a saint or a monk or a priest. Through Christ alone, solo Christo. Through Christ alone. That's the nature of the church then. The church is built not on the minister, not on the institution. The constitutional ground of the church is Christ alone. He's the ground of the church. We're gathered around him, just as Israel gathered around Mount Sinai to hear the word of God through Moses. So we gather in Christ. He's the one who constitutes Mount Stuart. The church is gathered to him, constituted in him, not constituted in bishops, institutions or branding or worship services and singing, but constituted in Christ, gathered around him. Wherever two or three are gathered in my name, Jesus said, I'm there. You don't need to have a rock band as well, or a man with a funny hat as well. Wherever two or three are gathered in Christ's name, there is the church, constituted by him, gathered around him. And all of our attention in terms of praise and honour goes to him. We pray to him, not through a saint, not through his mum, not through, but through him. In Jesus' name we pray. We preach his word, and we build each other up in him. Come with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, and you see that teaching so beautifully put there in 1 Peter chapter 2. As you come to him, the living stone, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who don't believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and the stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. Verse 9, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you weren't a people, but now you're the people of God. Once you hadn't received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You are saints. Yeah, Saint Neil, Saint Nora, Saint Sandy. Yeah, you are the saints of God. It's mildly offensive that we single out only some as saints and name our buildings after them. Yeah, Saint John. Why not St. Nora's instead? Yeah? All of us are saints. All of us are to be revered as priests of God. It's mildly offensive to call just the preacher, teacher, reverend. Reverend everybody. In fact, funnily enough, there's an early Presbyterian document called the Second Book of Discipline from the 16th century, I think, or at least the 17th. And in the Second Book of Discipline, it says, all titles for ministers must be functional. A pastor, pastors. An overseer oversees. A reverend, such titles are of the Antichrist. So says the Presbyterian Second Book of Discipline. All of us are saints. All of us are reverend. All of us are priest. Oh, would you pray for me, Mikey? Well, yes, would you pray for me too? Pray for yourself, why don't you? Pray for one another. And we don't worship or venerate or reverence humans or angels or dead Christians or statues, but to Christ and Christ alone our worship is given. Our authority is Scripture alone. Our salvation is through Christ alone, by God's grace alone. And the people of God so formed are built on Christ alone, for God's glory alone. But my final point as we finish up is about the cause that we share together, and that is world evangelization. And I don't have it alone for this one, I'm afraid. It naturally flows from all of them. The word evangelical is different to the word evangelistic. To be evangelistic is to evangelize. To be evangelical is to hold to the gospel. An evangelical holds to the gospel, and any evangelical ought to then be evangelistic, which is they preach the gospel. Does that make sense? There's those two words that are closely related. Apparently, originally, just on words that are closely related that mean very different things. Apparently, we often say, oh, I feel nauseous today. I think the original meaning of nauseous is causing nausea to others. That the correct word for feeling nauseous is nauseated. That's quite a funny thought, isn't it? I feel nauseous today. Yeah, you look nauseous today. Evangelical and evangelistic are a bit like that. An evangelical holds to the gospel and then is evangelistic. They preach the gospel. An evangelical, the reformers sometimes spoke of them as evangelicals. But gradually over the next few centuries of clarifying the implications afresh, we saw a rise of a movement called the evangelical movement. In the 17th century, particularly in Europe, Christians realized that Christianity must be lived, must be experienced. And so the Puritans, the Pietists, the Second Reformers in Holland brought home this truth of experiential faith. It must be lived in the everyday home, in the everyday life. And then in the 18th century, there were massive revivals in Britain and the United States, sometimes called the Great Awakening or the Evangelical Awakening. And then in the 19th century, the beginning of the world missionary movement, which brought the gospel across the globe. One writer about such things, named David Bebbington, has written about evangelicals, that evangelical as a movement is marked by conversionism, biblicism, crucicentrism, and activism. Now let me put that in normal words. That's academic speak for evangelicals believe you must be born again, you must follow what Scripture says, that the Scripture is all about the gospel of Jesus, and that leads us to preach it to the world and love our neighbour. Yeah? And I think that, I mean, he drew all sorts of weird academic conclusions from that, but I think that summary is pretty good. That in the end, the fruit of a truly gospel-shaped church, ministry, culture, person, family, is that I am convinced that hope lies with people if they individually receive the gospel themselves and listen intently to what God says and understand that what God says is all built around what God did on the cross for our salvation and preaches that to the world. Matthew 28 is one of those great passages where Jesus gives to his disciples after his resurrection from the dead that great message. All authority, Matthew 28, verse 18, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Preach the word of the cross and call people to respond. For if we hold to the authority of Scripture, the salvation by Christ, and the priesthood of all believers, then we will have an urgency, a clarity, and a focus that now is the time for all the good things we do and all the duties we have. Now is the time that we must preach the word of the cross to the world and call on people to respond. And there are many differences amongst Protestants. What's the role of God's predestination in salvation? How should you order the church, Anglicans or Baptists or Brethren? What kinds of miraculous gifts should be expected in the church today? What role should men and women play in the leadership of a church? What will happen right towards the end of time before Christ returns? What place do children have in the community of faith? How do we understand the relationship between science and evolution, and science and evolution and creation? How should Christians engage with politics? The list goes on, doesn't it? There are all sorts of important issues, and there are all sorts of convictions that we must form about those issues. But we must realise the things we've been talking about today are the issues of first importance. Wherever we may differ on those secondary issues, on these primary issues, plus things that I mentioned, such as the Trinity and the love of God, such things are of the first order, that if we don't share these things in common with people who take the name Christian, if we don't share these things in common, then actually we can't speak to one another as fellow believers at all. We're not census-defined Christians or self-definition-defined Christians. We're scripture-defined Christians. And we receive as fellow believers those who hold to the common belief. And if we don't share these things in common, no matter how much a person may hold a Bible and take the name Christian, we really find someone who we need to evangelize. For this is the main thing. This is the thing this church is built on. This is the thing the mission at the university through Focus and Uni Fellowship is built on. This is the thing my life's built on. Is it yours? Well, let's pray, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, you have loved us completely and sufficiently and finally in the gospel of your Son. And you have informed us everything we need to know to be saved by Christ and live for him. You have anointed all of us as priests in your church to build each other up, to pray to you, to serve you. And you've entrusted us with the great treasure of your gospel in these last days. Keep comforting us with the reality of the sure salvation we have in Christ. And keep driving us with an urgency, a joy and a zeal to speak of Christ whenever we can. And in the name of Christ we pray, and for his glory alone. Amen.